Okay, if you would turn with me tonight to Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to be talking about the M&M controversy, as I call it. Now, I want to talk to you tonight as your pastor, and I want to say something about the problems with definitions, because I believe often in life that people have a problem in. They say things, and the things that they say are not really something you would say is in line with the Word of God and the way they define it. I mean, we know that a lot of times in cults that they can define atonement as something other than what the Bible says it is. And that's true of so many things. I mean, faith is defined in a lot of ways by a lot of people, and then you get down to something like predestination, election, people have their definitions of things. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, we begin in verse 5, as we have there. The context is very difficult because he's talking about the priesthood of Jesus, no doubt, and he's talking about that is something that is similar to the order of Melchizedek, who was in Old Testament. You see that he was one that Abraham gave a tithe to. This, I believe, is a pre-incarnate Christ. And he says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Well, in other words, they're difficult. The Bible has some difficult things to say. Seeing, but here's the reason it's difficult. Catch hold of this. It's not difficult just because it's something that's complicated, but because you're dull of hearing. That's where the problem lies. And that, to me, makes me start thinking about what is that saying. For when for the time you are to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And so for everyone that uses milk is what? Unskillful, or this is inexperienced or ignorant. In the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age and mature, even those who have a reason of use. In other words, they have practiced what they have heard and applied to their life, have their senses train to discern what is good and what is evil, what's right and what's wrong. And so thus we have what we're going to be talking about tonight is the milk and meat controversy. It is a big controversy to me because a lot of people don't understand what milk is, much less what meat is. And that's what we're going to be looking at. And so he says here, you ought to know the first principles, but you need to hear them again. You need milk again and not strong meat. And so, thus, what we're going to be looking at as we move along here is the characteristics of milk Christians. Or, you could say, babies, because that's what babies have to have is milk. First of all, he says they're dull of hearing. Now, what does dull of hearing mean? Because, again, this we go into definitions. And you can't just have your own opinion about this. It's good to know what the Bible says and what it means and what it says something. So it means somebody who is sluggish or lazy or even stupid. Now, I know we don't like to use that term stupid, but they don't know what they're talking about. I mean, you hear a lot of people today, especially you listen to, I mean, I think some of our children know more about what's going on as far as the economics of this world than politicians do. You wonder where in the world did they get their degrees from? I mean, where did they learn anything from? Because you would say they're just ignorant of common sense facts about mathematics. Man can't spend more than he has, but they don't seem to get it. And you see the same thing when it comes to spiritual things. A lot of people just don't seem to get what is being said. They have a problem with it. And so I call them, I guess you know, you've ever heard of that candy called milk duds? I guess a lot of Christians are probably like that. They're milk duds. You can take what you want out of that. But let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And get a little picture here because there's a prophecy here that's given by Isaiah, that God speaks to Isaiah in reference to the spiritual state of Israel at the time. And he says some pretty strong things to them. So if we were to look at a little outline of Isaiah chapter 6, in the first four verses, we basically have a vision of that comes to Isaiah. And then we have the effect of that vision upon Isaiah in verse 5 where he begins to confess his sin before God. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. And then you see his call to service. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Then he comes to his dedication, and we see here, Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here I am, send me. So that's his commitment and loyalty and dedication. Then we have here in the verse 9 and 10, a divine commission. And it's not a very encouraging divine commission as you read it, because of the sins of the people. He said, Go and tell the people, Hear you indeed, but understand not. And see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. So that's a judicial decree. A blindness is coming up on these people because of their sins. And then Isaiah responded, Then said I, Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? He answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Seen any pictures of Detroit lately? And the Lord, and then the Lord have removed men far away, and then be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And then he comes down here to the conclusion, the remnant will be saved. The millennium will come, there will be people that will be saved, God will have something to do with these people. So go tell these people to repent, but it will only harden their heart the more. Does that seem to make sense? But that's what he said. Why did he say that? It's because these people are already rebellious in their heart. There's something in their heart that is hardened towards God, and because of that, it's just not going to work very good. And so, I believe this is what you call a judicial decree and a judicial judgment that God, like Thessalonians says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says there that they receive not the love of the truth, that they will be damned. And God will send them strong delusion because they did not have a love for the truth. Can God do that? Can he do that? Because if we don't believe that, then we are really in a state where we can open a door up to the same kind of problem coming to us, because you see this repeated over and over and over and over in the Bible, as we shall see. So if one is opposed to the truth and you can't convince them of that truth, then what's going to happen is their heart's not going to change. Why? Because their heart is corrupt. There's some root of rebellion down there that is deeply embedded into their lives that is controlling them and blinding them and keeping them from consenting to what the Lord has to say. We see that in Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God, and God used that, as it says in Romans, to his own good, to his own benefit, to bring judgment. God can do that to us. He can do it to anybody he wants to. Do it to a nation, do it to a person, do it to an individual. And so you must really love divine truth. You must, you know, have a love for the truth more than you do anything else in order to understand a lot of this. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, because here's the parable of the sower. Or better, I believe, to say the parable of the hearts. Because I believe that's what it is. It's talking about the ground, which the ground would be the hearts. He's using certainly the metaphor of a physical ground of sowing seed, but he's speaking of the hearts of men. And so here he's saying something again that is a quotation of what we just read in Isaiah. So keep that in mind. In verse 14, we'll pick up the context, Matthew 13, 14. And then in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears of dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they shall see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Again, speaking to the people of the day, which was God's, you know, the Jew. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on and so forth, the religious people of the day. They so had turned themselves from God and gone their own way that God was just allowing delusion to come into their life. And he would come along, the Messiah would come, they wouldn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him, did they? But blessed are your eyes, for you see, and your ears, for you hear. He's speaking to his disciples. Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. So he goes on to give an interpretation of that parable as we know. So dull of hearing, incapable of hearing the truth. We know again in Luke chapter 24 when the two men were on the road to Emmaus that Jesus came alongside them and they didn't recognize him. You remember that account? And you remember what he did to them? There was one account, and here as we read this wonderful story or account of him walking with them, that he basically gave them a really hard correction when he said to them in Luke 24, verse 25, he said, "Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I'd like to have been there and heard all that. That's pretty good stuff there. So Jesus rebuked these two. Why? Because again, they were slow, they were dull of heart to believe. Now, is that something that you would say is in some people's lives? Could that be in Christians, professing Christians? Could it be in any of us? A heart that is growing cold and hard and indifferent to the things of God? But there's many reasons for it. Then over in Acts chapter 28, we have when Paul was in his own hired house, we have this same thing, barred back to an account again because people were coming in and hearing it, but some were receiving, some were rejecting. And those who reject, here comes the prophecy of Isaiah again back up. So it's something that just seems to be reoccurring. And this is in Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 24. We'll go back into context, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Typical of all the times. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, "Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers." Again, here's a quote of Isaiah, saying, "Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But being known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." So God is lifting, taking away the revelation from the Jews at this particular point, taking away the message. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed in great reasoning among themselves. And he kept on, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So we see this account many times arise, and the prophecy of Isaiah is quoted, showing that there's some kind of, when people start rejecting the gospel. We live in this age. We live in this time when there's so much of hardness of heart. In Matthew chapter 19, the whole issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage today, when people want to fight for, it's okay to marry, divorce, and remarry for whatever reason they want. And yet it said clearly in Matthew 19, and you know, everybody wants to go back to Deuteronomy and say, well, Moses allowed it for the hardness of their heart. Then they're admitting they have a hard heart. And then Jesus said, well, he did allow for the hardness of heart, but it was not so from the beginning. And they don't get that. It seems like it just passes right over them. Why? Because there's blindness. There's a hardness of heart that is there because of man's just sensual appetite to want his own way and not surrender to the ways of God. That's the kind of life we are living. That's the kind of culture we are surrounded by. And that's the kind of thing that's entered into the seminaries, into a lot of churches and people's lives today as far as Christians are concerned. And they're deceived about that subject. So it's always used of people who reject and oppose the truth, as I see it. When they start rejecting it and start opposing it, and then there's something that's beginning to happen. And God can, that can turn one way or the other. It just depends upon the grace of God and what goes on. And then we go to Hebrews chapter 3, and we see this same principle in Israel. I mean, this is something that has been throughout the history of mankind. It's nothing new under the sun. And we go to Hebrews chapter 3, and we begin in verse 7, basically. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice." Today, if you will hear his voice. Not tomorrow, but today. Today is the day of salvation. "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." That is the day that they provoked the Lord. "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, tested me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you," here it comes, "an evil heart of unbelief." So unbelief is a result of an evil heart. And it causes people to depart from the living God. "But exhort one another to daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through" what? deceitfulness of sin. So sin first deceives you, and then it hardens you as you begin to practice it. For we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So there's a warning. There is a very serious warning about hardening your hearts against what God is saying to you, whatever it may be. It might be a simple subject. It might be a deeper subject. It might be just something issue you're going through in life. But if God is speaking to you, don't harden your heart to it. That's just an admonition that's given there. Then he tells us, as he goes down in chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear. It's a good subject. We should have it. Lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, we should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they just basically turned back to their own way. And we know what happened to a lot of the Israelites. He wouldn't allow them to enter into the land. So we look at all the results here of these various accounts, and all of them show that God blinded them. He prevented them from being able to enter the land and to receive blessings, to receive fulfillment in life. And so when we look at the male Christian, we see he's dull of hearing, he's sluggish, and this is what it leads to. So if this is a characteristic that's in your life, that you seem to be a little sluggish and tired, and your heart, you know, a lot of times it's not a matter of just somebody being tired from the day's work, it's a matter of something in the heart. They just get sluggish. They just don't. They give in to the slumbering, a spirit of slumber. A second thing about this Christian, this milk Christians, I give them a benefit of the doubt. They need to be taught again. They need milk. Let's go over it again. Let's go down the mountain one more time. Let's talk about it one more time. That's why I repeat myself a lot, because I know I need to. Let's go over it again and again and again and again. Maybe we ought to make a song of that. Which proves the first point, doesn't it? Because they're dull and hard of hearing. They're not understanding the teaching. Why? It's because they're lazy. They don't study. They don't pick up their Bible. They don't strive to study to show themselves approved. They don't put a little time in or effort in the meditation of the Word or asking questions. And so, as we've been talking about on Sunday morning, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18 and following, Christians are to be taught. And if they're not being taught, then they're going to end up being a bunch of lazy Christians. They're going to be a lot of whining babies, crying, and just not able to grow up at all. And that's not God's mandate for anybody, is to stay in babyhood or stay in infancy. He wants everybody to grow up and to become strong in the Lord. So the Bible emphasizes teaching. You go through the beginning all the way through and see how many times. Teach, 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 instruct, correct. And he says that in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given, and it's profitable for that. And that's why we, you know, you can't just stand up and open up a couple Scriptures and make a couple comments and let's go home. I mean, you got to get into it. You got to define things to people. Because I'm telling you, definitions opens up a whole new dimension to you when you begin to understand something by the definitions you have. And I hear people all the time saying, you know, but you know, that's strong meat. That's too strong for people. Wait just a minute, folks. This is going to blow your minds when you see what I got to say about this. Or what the Bible has to say about it, really. And then thirdly, we see here about these, I hit the wrong button, but I figured that one out. They're unskillful in the word of righteousness. Back in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13, they're unskillful in the word of righteousness. And so that means by being unskillful, they're inexperienced or ignorant of sound, stable doctrine. Now the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, don't be ignorant of the devil's devices. Now, ignorance is the word agonoia, which is a word that deals with the mind. The A negates it because they don't have the ability to perceive. Now, that's being able to figure something out. So we look here, don't be ignorant, agonoia, which is don't have the ability to perceive, understand, or recognize, or know, to have no discernment, to err, to commit a fault, sin, period. Sin and sinful attitude is a result from ignorance and a lack of discernment. So people they can't figure it out. And he says the strong meat belongs to them who practice this. They're able to be able to figure out things. And that doesn't work for a lot of people. They don't perceive. People have problems in their life. People come to the Lord. Christians have problems, we have struggles, we have difficulties, but all of those things are to be brought to the Lord, as I understand it. And there has to be some kind of confrontation with what you're going through in order to have the situation solved. God wants to solve your difficulties. God wants to set you free. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God doesn't want you to stay bound. Does he? No, he wants you to be set free is exactly what he wants. So when you're ignorant of something, what happens with that? You always get hurt by it, don't you? The recent thing here, I have my little grandson, Walker. The other day we were taking, Carolyn had Toby and Walker in the car. I was coming home and I saw her over there and I pulled over and she said, take Walker with you over to the house because it was just around the corner. So I kind of relieved her of the burden of carrying both of them in her car while that little bit of distance. So I put Walker in my lap and we drove over to the house and we were getting out of the car and I just picked him up and I was sitting him down. He's a curious little fellow. He looks around, sees something. And he said, that's the flashlight. I said, leave that. Don't touch that flashlight. Because that flashlight is a flashlight that has a taser on it. I'll tell you why I carry it in a little bit. So I reached over to get my stuff, and I hear, and I look at, he's crying, he dropped the flashlight, and I said, oh, my wife comes by, picks him up, what did you do to him? I didn't do anything to him. His ignorance of that flashlight and his disobedience to his grandfather caused him to get tased. Now, I did that one time, too. I went to pick it up one time, and you got to slide the button forward to get the flashlight, but you got to slide it forward again, and then you got to hit the button on the bottom to get the taser to work. So it's not just something that happens easily. I picked it up one time and hit both of them and did it to me in my hand. I was screaming and crying. So I carry it because so when I have a bad attitude, I can tase myself. Maybe everybody ought to have one of those. Boy, we'd be walking around shaking all over the place. But I'll tell you what, Walker learned a lesson. He don't like flashlights no more. And the day after that, my daughter told him when he was misbehaving, said, remember what Poppy told you about? No, don't touch that flashlight. He remembered it. It's like a whipping. You remember that little pain? It's something, maybe we ought to start carrying tasers. I don't know, but that's just so ignorant of that very little thing caused something to happen in his life. And it's true for all of us. Ignorance of what God says about things brings a lot of pain into our life. A lot of people today, ignorant of keeping yourself pure and clean, staying away from the rock culture, the drug culture, the alcohol, the pop culture. I mean, the ignorance of that, of the sexually transmitted diseases. You go down a little. The ignorance of all that brings a lot of pain into society. A lot of pain. A lot of agony. A lot of problems. So you know how often in the Bible it says, don't be ignorant of things. 1 Corinthians 12 says, don't be ignorant of the gifts. And in 1 Corinthians, I think, 14, it says, you know, it says something about, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. So if he's ignorant, let him be ignorant. If that's the way he wants to be, then go ahead and enjoy your ignorance. Like the Democratic Party. I mean, they live in a willful ignorance. And then you find it like in Romans 10:3, it says they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and weren't about to establish their own righteousness. And that's so true of the church today. They're so ignorant of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And they're trying to establish their own righteousness by their own good works. And you can never do that. Good works is just the outworking of what you already have and the evidence that you do have the righteousness of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks about the ignorance that people don't know about. You know, the Lord's coming back. There's going to be a rapture. People, you know, somebody has a death. They're all mourning and, you know, and rightfully so. But some of them go so bad, they grieve so bad because they don't have any hope. They're ignorant of the hope. And no Christian should be ignorant of hope. I have to ask that they ever get saved because the resurrection is the basis of that. And on and on. So we look at this and we see these things that are said about these milk Christians that are not very good. And then it says the fourth thing about these four Christians here. He's an infant. He's a simple-minded person. He's very immature. And we see that in verse chapter 5 and verse 13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's what? He's a babe. Now, that term it means something, and it's important for us to know that. He's an infant, simple-minded person, immature. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because here we see that the babe is used with carnal. Remember that? Paul using that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So when you see words used together, it helps describe a little more the meaning. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, infants, immature. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto were you not able to bear it, neither know you yet now are you able. So there's something wrong here. For you're yet carnal. For wherein there is among you three things, envy and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal? Carnal means a soulish person. A person who really is not spiritual. His mind's set up on the things of the world. And he's full of envy, he's full of strife, and he's full of division. Always wants to fight and wants to, you know, argue over something or debate over something. This person's got a problem. And I mean, even Jesus said one time, he said, I can't say these things to you. They're hard to understand. Because he recognized these people were having a problem grasping the truth. Something dull about their mental faculty, something wrong that's going on in their life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, the natural man, that natural man would be the soulish man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him. And a lot of things that we teach are foolish to the natural man of the world, to lost people. That's basically what he's talking about here. Neither can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual knoweth, judges all things, for himself is judged of no man. Because we have not received the spirit of the world. Verse 12, we haven't received the spirit of the world when we got saved. We got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We got the Spirit of God in Christ, and we're saved. But the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God wants to open our eyes to see. He didn't want us to be blind to these things. And so Paul says, I fed you with milk. You know what? Paul's milk was strong. You think about it. It wasn't mamby-pamby stuff. Wishy-washy. And he says, yet you can't bear meat. It's very interesting, I think. So in 1 Corinthians 3:3, this is what babes are like. They're very carnal. They're unlearned. They have envy and strife and division in their life. That describes a lot about baby Christians. So when you find people in our midst that can't seem to grasp hold the truth and they want to fight over it or argue over it or debate over it, they don't want to surrender to it, and they're full of strife and envy and division, something's wrong. You know what they are? They're babies. You know what's wrong with babies? They whine and they cry. They're very immature. Now, in Matthew 11:25, we have something here. You'll note there in that context that what Jesus revealed unto babes. Now here, babes is a metaphor and used a little different way. Because when you speak about here that what Jesus gave to babes, it's phenomenal. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, and at time Jesus answered, I thank thee, O God, Lord of heaven, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, is this babe here, is he envious and carnal? What about this? See, it's a metaphor, and you got to take the context to understand how that metaphor is used, because you can use it a lot of ways. And here it's used of a person that is open and teachable. Teachable person, receiving the kingdom like a little child. And he said, even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight, and all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, what's he talking about? That these babes, these babes here receive election? That's meat. That's strong meat, I would say. That's pretty deep stuff. But they were teachable. But in Hebrews chapter 5, the metaphor is one who cannot comprehend. Not able to perceive and to understand. It just he can't make much of it. And so that's what we see, and we go on to, well, I hit the wrong button again. Let's go back here in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at another thing about these, what we call milk Christians, if you don't mind me using that term, because that's what I call them. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaking to the ministry about bringing people up in the nourishment and admonition of the Lord, perfecting them. Then he says this, the reason they want to bring them to this place and perfect them into the unity of the faith, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, and that word children is the same word for babes, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So these milky Christians here are what happens to baby Christians. They're tossed. The word kludinizomar, I don't know how you pronounce that word, is to move or to toss or fluctuate. It's a synonym to move something away or shake something up. The antonym is stable, make secure, and establish, and make strong. Now, which side do you want to be on? Ask yourself that question. I'd like to know an answer. Which side do you want to be on? You want to be on that infancy side that's tossed to and fro and open to deception and prey of cunning and crafty people? Or do you want to be stable, secure, and settled in the things of the Lord? That's the question every man has to ask. And so we come to this. What are milk Christians supposed to feed on? Well, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1, because there has to be a feeding, because we know if we take it from the metaphor and carry it out to its fullest extent in the human anatomy, we would say when a child is born into this world, the first thing it does is it goes to its mother's breast to get milk. It sucks because it needs its nourishment. So here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 is newborn babes. These are new converts. It's new converts, novices, newbies. Desire what? What kind of milk is it? What kind of milk is it? Well, keep that in mind because that qualifies the milk, doesn't it? It means a milk that's not watered down, but it's true and it's pure, that you might what? Grow. Now, if that water, if that word is watered down, you're not going to grow like you should. Is that not true? So desire the sincere milk of the word. So here, milk is a metaphor for what? Nourishment. So you see the way that sometimes the words can be used and the application of them in different places. In Hebrews, it's really about infancy and maturity. Here and over in Corinthians, it's about babies. In Matthew, it's about teachable and openness. Here, it's about nourishment. Just different ways it's used. You have to take it in its context. You can't just say, all babies just say milk is just, you know, blah, 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 blah. You got to qualify these things. You got to define them. You got to think. You got to use your brain God gave you. And you start using that, you begin to become a little more skillful in the things of God. So he says, you need this here. Why? So you won't be malnourished. Because when you see somebody that in some of these countries today that are skin and bones, malnourished, they have not had any food, they're about to wither away and die. Think about that in the church today. How many Christians today are just dying on the vine? Spiritually bankrupt because nobody is teaching them anything or scared to teach them something, or they're watering it down more and more and more. I think we have most people today can't take the subject of the Christian faith in its full context, the full gospel, very well. And the reason why is because they simply, it's a watered down gospel. They leave out repentance, they leave out taking up the cross, they leave out, you know, walking away from certain things and commitment and loyalty. They leave a lot of things out because it's just been a watered down and feel good kind of gospel. And, you know, they leave out repentance from sin. Why? Because people like a sinner-friendly gospel. And we've heard that term here over and over again, sinner-friendly gospel. It simply means people want something that's more compatible to their sinful lifestyle than something that maybe will say, you need to get rid of that. You need to abandon that relationship. You need to give up something in your life that is going to bring you down and take you to hell, that can take you down the wrong road. You need to walk away from some things called repentance. And so they don't want to depart from evil. I had somebody, I'll say it again, somebody told me one time, you preach too much on sin. Well, you know what that did to me. I preached, I think, 20 messages on it. But John the Baptist and Jesus and Peter on the day of Pentecost all preached one thing, repentance. Repentance. They didn't leave that out. So will that choke some people? I mean, it's only milk. Hello? Did you know that? It's only milk. In 1 Peter 2, 1, we're warned in the context right there before he says desire. He says, lay aside the hypocrisies and evil speakings. He mentions various sins. Have to be laying them aside. And then desire. Crave the word of God, but it has to be sincere, unadulterated, something that's not watered down. The problem with some people today is what they call milk, And here's what I want you to hear, and I want you to know, and I want you to make a stand, and you tell everybody that ever says it to you again, that what they call milk is not scriptural. It is not scriptural. It is not scriptural. What it is, it's weakness, mamby-pamby, feely-goody, wishy-washy, marshmallowy. It is not scriptural. Absolutely is not scriptural. And that's why it's a controversy, because they say, it's strong meat. It is not strong meat. And I'll prove it to you. The problem with these people is they're not sincere. Because it's something, they want something that's watered down. Something that makes them feel good about their sins. So, I mean, insincere milk is designed to do what? A dolus. Not be deceived is sincere, but dolus is to deceive. So what you see is the watered down milk is designed to deceive people, to lure them, to catch them in some kind of situation where they can toss them to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Over little teeny things sometimes. Some of the most trivial things in life. Look over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 again and go down to, I think, the last verse. I'm telling you, my controversy here is with definitions. And all I want is people to go check it all out and see what's being said before you start talking too much. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. He says here, speaking about, you know, that to some the gospel is a sweet savior, the Christ, and them that are saved and them that are perished. The one is, it says in verse 16, to the one we are the savior of death, unto death, to the other we're the savior of life. And that's something, some people, boy, they love you. Some people can't stand you. Always amazes me. You can be teaching sometime on something, you say a subject about just anything. You talk about tradition, holidays, a marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Somebody new might be here, they're here to come up and say, you know, you said something that really I need to know more about. And they start asking questions. And they go home and God gets a hold of them. It's amazing. Because that word is such a savior, they just take hold of it. But then somebody else hears it and they say, yeah, it ain't right. And they get mad, walk out and start screaming and hollering, pointing fingers and everything else. Death. That's simple. Verse 17 goes on to say this. For we're not as many which corrupt the word of God. That's not our game. That's not what we do. That's not what we're called to do, is to what corrupt means these hucksters who deceitfully handle the Word of God and they water it down. It's like taking milk that comes out of the cow fresh and just cutting it with water and making it weak, but selling it as milk. And it's not pure milk. They do the same thing with the Word of God today. He says, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We're telling you something here that's just as clear and as concise as it can be. And so we go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we see Peter warns about these false teachers in the last days, and believe me, it has come. It is all over the nation today. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about in the first few verses how they want to sneak in, perniciously sneaking in, sneaking damnable heresies. But we get down, as we read on in verse 15, how these people, what's verse 14? Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. These are babies. They are unstable. Heart they have exercised or practiced with covetousness, practices, cursed children, because they're beguiling unstable souls, which means they're entrapping them, they're enticing them, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It's all for money. How many people are in the business today, evangelists and preachers and teachers, they make a lot of money. Big time thing. But was rebuked for the iniquity, for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbid the madness of the prophet. And the madness of the prophet, insanity. That's what it means. These are wells without water. There's nothing refreshing. Clouds they are carried about with a tempest to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, uselessness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean to escape from them who lived in error. They promise them liberty. It's a false liberty, but they promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, for the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Whew, that's dangerous stuff. It'd be better for them had not known the way of righteousness, and after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So the life of these of sin is compared to this nasty habits, despicable habits of animals. Life of sin and looks just like it. And that's what he's saying there. So what we have there, these false teachers prey on the gullible, the dull of heart, sluggish. They bring a spirit of confusion with them and tell them lies and falsehoods, promise them things that the Bible doesn't promise them. You know, that happened in the Old Testament. They promised them, when Hananiah came along and said, this captivity is not going to last but a couple years. Jeremiah said, well, if the Lord said that, then it'll be so. But if he didn't, you're in trouble, Hananiah, because God told me to be 70 years. Now, we know what happened to Hananiah, don't we? Wasn't long after that, God judged him. He was going off the scene because he was a false prophet. He was promising them false peace. And that's what prophets, they promise people a lot of things that are lies. It's okay. I mean, they don't turn people away from their sins, like Jeremiah says. They strengthen the hands of evildoers and so on and so forth. So I think that these Melchizedek, they don't want the Word of God. Not in its true form. They want something that is like it. Sounds good, but not too hard. Water it down. Whitewash it. Make it a little easier. I mean, they don't love the truth with all of their hearts. They're not giving their life for it. They love themselves and their feelings more than anything else. If they really wanted milk, they wouldn't reject the first principles. Hebrews chapter 5. Isn't that what it said in it? The first principle? What are the first principles? Repentance, faith from dead works, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection, judgment. Wow! That sounds like strong meat, doesn't it? But it's just milk. It's just milk. And we've got people out there saying, you know, that this milk we're giving out is too strong for them. Are they even born again? I got a big serious question here. I got a controversy with this subject here, because this M&M controversy, it's a big deal. Because these people have gone way off base, because when you look at the context of this whole thing, I mean, how many male Christians can take judgment and hell and eternal damnation? Not many of them. Not today. You come along saying that, they say, no, that's too little, too hard now. You're going to turn people off. Well, Jesus didn't turn them off. John the Baptist didn't turn them off. Paul and Peter didn't turn them off. Some walked away and some came. That's the nature of it all. I mean, not everybody that hears the gospel is going to come. Some believed and some didn't believe. We read that in Acts 28. Some God brings a judicial blindness upon their life because of the hardness of their heart. They don't want to hear it because they don't want to give up their sins. That's the problem. We got people in the Baptist church, Presbyterian church, Methodist church, Charismatic church. We got people in all these churches that don't know anything. I mean, they are so ignorant of what the Word says. And they think they know because they went to seminary and some bankrupt so-called professor told them a bunch of lies. And that's what the problem is. So this is why so many cults rise up today. And you've seen it in the 20th century into the 21st century. Why do cults rise up? They didn't like the subject of hell or judgment. They want to remove it, take it away. And that's the same thing that goes on. They can't understand that a God of love can bring judgment. They can't seem to put the two together because they haven't read their Bible. God hasn't opened their eyes, and the reason their eyes haven't opened up, something is wrong. Now, you ready for this? I don't know that you are. But I want to quote something to you verbatim that somebody said to me. Verbatim. And I can say that because it was in writing. So there's no ambiguity about what was said. I just found this not long ago in the back of my Bible. I've been looking for it, and it popped up at the right time. Now, this is the quote. You say you ought to fear. If they don't repent, they're going to hell. It's that harsh way I just want to run away from. I want to hear something that will help ease the pressure off my mind. Not you better fear. End quote. Now, how many of you agree with that? How many of you disagree with it? Something's wrong, huh? Do you know how many times the Bible says fear? And the people, Noah feared God. Abraham feared God. Joseph feared God. Daniel feared God. Jesus Christ feared God. I mean, where are these people coming from? I mean, Hezekiah feared God. And Daniel, I mean, you go through the Bible and see all these people that feared God. And they're saying this? This really just rattled my brain. When I sat there stupefied, I could not believe what I was reading and hearing. Well, I'll tell you something that will ease your mind. Repentance. It'll ease your mind so quickly. All you got to do is repent. And peace comes in, and all the guilt is washed away by the blood of Jesus, and God's mercy is bestowed upon you, and you're forgiven. And you know, in a heaven, everything is stamped, paid. Price is paid. That's where you find yourself, ease of mind. That's the peace that you're looking for in life. And so faith is a milk principle. Cast your care upon the Lord. He cares for you. That's what the Bible says. And so what these profession Christians call milk is not the Word of God. But it's what appeals to their fleshly emotions. They like sinner-friendly stuff. They don't want to be controlled or confronted with, they don't want to be confronted with their sin. They don't want to be confronted about their weakness or their faults in life. They want to be told how good they are. They want to hear what pleases the flesh, make it easy on them. They can't take a challenge from God's Word. If you can't take a challenge from God's Word, I don't know if you're a Christian. I really don't. So milk to them is salvation without repentance. That's what they mean by milk. But that's not what the Bible means. It's not what the Bible means at all. Let's just love one another. Let's don't be so judgmental. But the Bible reveals that repentance is milk. They don't like being told their sin will take them to hell. Why? It's because they believe the lie, just do the best you can, and God will receive you into heaven. Just do the best you can. On what basis? Your goodness? That's not going to hack it very well. So, you know, I've heard this argument. How can my family get saved if they come and hear this strong word? It's milk. It's not a strong meat. So how can my family get saved when they hear about hell? They will get the fear of God in them, and they'll take off fleeing from wrath. Just like they did in the day of Jonathan Edwards when he started reading his sermon and everybody just began to shake before God as he dangled that little, like a spider over hell. You're dangling, ready to be dropped any moment by a sovereign God. People don't hear that no more. And people fell to their knees. They grabbed hold of the columns and the thing. They felt like they were going into hell from the preaching. All they did was read it. And that was milk. We need strong meat. And these people are whining over something that the Bible calls milk, that it's too strong. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that's just too strong. That's just hardness of heart, folks. Fornication, it's too hard. That runs them away. I don't see it that way. The only way people will ever know they need Christ is if they're told about their sins. The only way they'll ever come to repentance is if they're told what they're doing is wicked and vile and an abomination in the sight of God. And that's why the world is trying to shut it down. That's why this homosexual is trying to shut it down. Politicians, because they don't want to hear it. Because that's the spirit of Antichrist. And so, we have a problem, folks. So what these professing Christians call milk is simply not the Word of God. What it is, it's just feeling. It's really not much at all, in my opinion. So here we go to Hebrews chapter 5. I mean, let's go back over there to Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 12. And let's see if we can't clear up a little more here. For one time you are to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And then he says in verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are mature. So twice here he uses the word strong meat. Now he qualifies meat with the word strong. So what is meat? Well, the Greek, as you look at it, the word for strong is the word steros, which is almost like steroids. It's used four times in the Bible. Two times here, once in 1 Peter 5:9 is steadfast, once in 2 Timothy 2:19 that the foundation of God is sure or stable. And then the word meat is the Greek word trophy. It's almost like a trophy a person has, where it's pronounced. 14 times it's used as meat, two times as food, and the meaning is very simple. Food, nourishment, sustenance. It's used figuratively for food for the soul, instruction. I've been out to eat with a lot of you. I've seen you order hamburgers and steaks, and I've never seen any of you send it back. You always ate it. Wasn't too much for you. I just want a half. I don't know, it's too much for me. I've never seen you have a problem. Never seen you choke on it either. How many of you drink milk for every meal? I mean, just milk. You don't have any meat. Just milk three times a day. You don't do that. You have a balanced meal. So there's a lot more to this than it meets the eye. So I believe here strong meat means steadfast, sure, firm nourishment. Something that's going to cause you to become a stable Christian. Now, who wouldn't want that? Except some whining, carnal, divisive Christian. This is not junk food or sugar-coated milk duds or wishy-washy, feel-good lies. The Hebrew Christians had failed to exercise their faculties to discern good from evil. That's what the context is about. So they were still in a state of infancy as far as a metaphor that's being used here by the apostle that's writing this passage to the Hebrews. We need strong, firm nourishment so we can grow up in Christ, so that we can be strong and we won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so we won't buckle under in the times of trials and pressures. So when you take this and you put it into context here, you really see the difference between milk and meat, don't you? And so some people are saying strong meat is something that is bad. It's like it's bad. It's not good. But the Bible says it's stable nourishment. It's good for you. Nothing wrong with it. I know some things are hard and difficult to understand, and we need to build a foundation to get there. And I think a foundation's been laid in a lot of people's lives. I can't help it who walks in here and know what they know. What they do. I can't put a request back here. Tell me how much you know. Are you a baby or a whiner and a crier, or are you a strong meat believer? So I'll know what to preach on. Because I'm not going to do that. That's just not my way. I think when Jesus went out and preached, he preached the woman at the well, he talked to her about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, wasn't he? That was pretty strong. She got to the whole thing, though, and turned in the right direction. Well, here's where we really get into another little problem. The Bible never says meat chokes. Show me a verse. We're pretty good at telling people that. Show me a scripture and verse. Now, I know you can take it over into a metaphor into society where you see people get choked and say, they eat too fast. Or they got a bone in themselves, and you start choking or something. You stuff your mouth too much. And so here people say it chokes. Really? I don't find that in the Bible. I see this in the Bible in John 6:27. Jesus says, labor for the meat which does not perish but endures for everlasting life. I said, that is still in the Bible? We're supposed to labor for that. So I'd like to inform these poor, uninformed, inexperienced, ignorant Christians of what the Lord says. Labor not for the meat which perishes, which is the world's ways and philosophy, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And then interestingly, over in John 4, in verse 24, context. I'm looking for that passage where he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. But it's in there. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. So doing the will of God is meat. When did that begin to choke people? Just doing his will. Living out the life that God defines for you. Who's going to choke on doing the will of God? I've never known anybody to do that. What do people choke on? Let's turn to Matthew 13. Let's get it clear. Defining these terms. The M&M controversy. What do people choke on? Well, in Matthew 13, in verse 21 and following, you see that people, the Bible never says meat chokes people, or the word chokes people, but it says what will choke you. Matthew 13, and verse 22 says this: He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now we're getting somewhere. What really chokes people? Is it the meat of God's word? Is it the milk? Does that choke people? Or is it the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches that chokes the word of God and makes people unfruitful? That's what happens in people's lives. It certainly does. And so in Luke chapter 8, because you have this parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 8. Luke 8 adds to it, they choke with the pleasures of life. Hedonism. The word hedon for pleasures mean hedonism. In Mark 4:19, he says, lust of other things. All this is what chokes people. Because they try to mingle with the world. And it chokes out the word of God. Because it's like planting a garden. You've got to keep the garden weeded. Because if you don't, the weeds grow up and begin to strangle out the nourishment and life that comes to those nice, lush plants. And you don't get the fruit you're supposed to get. It becomes unfruitful. And that same parable of life is true when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. If we mingle too much with the world, the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches and all these things, it begins to choke and rob us. And we become too worldly. You know, I don't want to give, like somebody told me one time, I just want to be able to do some things with the world moderately. Ooh, you must be a moderate Republican. Moderately? Can you moderately sin? Can you moderately rock and roll? Can you moderately dress lewd? I mean, how do you put that in here? Where is the conservative truth at here? And so that tells you something about what chokes. So when people come along and say, man, that just about choked me, say, you don't know what choking is. You don't even know what you're talking about. And so, what are the characteristics of a strong meat believer? In contrast, let's look at them briefly. Number one, they're not dull of hearing, they're not sluggish, they're not lazy, but they're attentive. They're very attentive and they're hungry for the word of God, so they pay attention. They take heed and receive the engrafted word, James 1:21. They take heed to themselves and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save their soul. So these believers are not offended with the truth. You know, Jesus says, blessed is he who's not offended in me. Why do people get so offensive with the truth? Did you know something? We'll come back to this in conclusion. That the Bible is offensive to the unbeliever, to the sinner. It is. And I can't do anything about that. In John 16 and verse 1, Jesus said, I spoke these things unto you that you would not be offended. They'll throw you out of the synagogues. They will kill you, thinking they're doing God a favor. And I spoke this to you so you would know it. So when trials and persecution and trouble comes, you won't get offended and stumble, because that's what offended means, stumble. I'll tell you what causes people to get offended and stumble more than anything else in the church. It's the milk Christians who want to live like the world and don't want to change. That's where the problem is. I've had people before tell me, you know, you talk about modest dress, and they say, well, if you talk about modest dress, why don't everybody in here dress modestly? Because they see some of you, and what they see you doing is a stumbling block to them. You might take that to account in your own life. Great peace have all they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. God shouldn't offend you. I mean, what his word says is for us all. But these people, these strong people, they love the word of God, and they know that what God is saying is for their good, and they take it, and they struggle over it, they cry over it, and they crucify over it, and they lay down their lives and holler and scream, oh, Lord God, have mercy on me. That's the way they are. Because, you know, I think people stumble more to carnal Christian who live like the world, dress like the world, and rock and roll like the world than they do anything else. That's the facts of the matter. That's the things that's choking some people. But the second thing about these strong meat believers is they're strong in faith, as we know that Abraham was in Romans 4:16. Strong in faith and believing God. That's the first principle. Faith towards God. Well, we teach on faith a lot. So I think I can defend myself and say I teach more on milk than I do meat. If I had to go back and look at all my sermons on faith and repentance, sin, shoot, I'm going to get a high mark here. I'm a milk preacher, I guess. I mean, nobody denies that they're weak Christians that need help. The Bible says that a lot. Because the reason they need help is because they don't want to give up certain things. They don't want to give them up. And they need somebody to stand by them to keep. They need a taser. Zit! You need to deal with that in your life. You really do. But you look in Hebrews 11, all these men were and women were strong in faith. You got a good report. Like the early church gave up their whole life for the Lord. That's their faith. Thirdly, these believers are strong in warfare. They're fighting the enemy of faith. Now, I'd rather be that than a baby. I'd rather be, you know, one who's strong in my love for the Word of God and strong in faith and strong in warfare. Because we're fighting off the devil, major enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. We're fighting them every day. And that's what a strong believer is like. And then fourthly, in conclusion, the strong believers understand to testify to the gospel, they have to be truthful and honest and loyal to Jesus, the truth of the gospel. They understand that more than anything else. If they don't understand that, I don't think you're going to be a Christian. So right there, strong believers understand to testify to the gospel, they have to be truthful, honest, and loyal to Jesus and the truth of the gospel. That's what they understand. The problem today is we have this mentality that goes around of, as long as it's comfortable for us, it's okay. Just make it comfortable for us. Well, you've got comfortable seats, but I don't know if the preaching's going to always be very comfortable. It's not the way it's supposed to be. So if we're honest, we admit that we're living in a lost world where people are going to hell every day, if we're honest. This whole world is living in a bunch of lies, and they're deceived, and the devil has his hold on them, strangling the life out of them and choking them to death one after another, and the hell is opening itself up wide for people to go in every day. So we have a choice to make, and it's two choices we get to make. One is we can walk in the fear of men and fear that we'll be called intolerant, insensitive, and harsh, and extreme and radical. Or, secondly, we can be faithful and honest in presenting the gospel as Jesus did and his disciples did. That's the two choices we have. I'll take the second. We didn't create the gospel. The gospel is an account of the proclamation from God, sending Jesus into the world to save sinners, offering them an opportunity to get repentance into their life and to be restored to God. The emphasis is on what God has to say, and we have been given the responsibility to testify to the gospel, to live it out. So in conclusion, we cannot remove the offense of the gospel without losing everything. If we remove the offense of the gospel, we have done away with everything. It is no good. You take repentance out, what have you got? You take faith towards God out, what have you got? You take out the resurrection, you don't even have a gospel. You take out eternal judgment, what have you got? You've got nothing. And so we can't remove these things. We hear today the great evangelist sales guys out there trying to edit out parts of the gospel because they say it's too hard, it's too difficult. People won't come to church if they hear about hell or damnation or repentance and they hear about sin. They don't want to hear that. They want entertainment. They want to feel good. They want comfort. You hear these evangelists are saying, these guys are hucksters. And they're out there really just paintbrushing everything about making Jesus just a little bit more moderate. More appealing to the flesh, more appealing to the senses, more appealing to the world, rather than really addressing who Jesus really is as God himself in the flesh, who was beaten, who was crucified, and who was blood all over him, and who shed his blood for the remission of your sins because you're a sinner without God and going to hell. You're without hope. But they don't want to hear that. They want to paintbrush it and airbrush it and make it look real good. And so we hear this, the gospel is really an offense. It could be received if we weren't so hard on sin. People say that. Well, you can be sure of one thing. I don't care what they say. So the problem is when we remove the sting of sin with the compromise of the gospel, guess who is offended? God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. There's a message here that a lot of people, I don't think they've ever read this or know what it means or even care what it means. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Isn't that so true? So it is to a lot of people. It's something they don't want. Secondly, The gospel is not about giving you congratulations, but it's about confrontation. It's not about saying how good you are, how great you are, how wonderful you've done this, and how much you've attended church and all these good things you've done. That's not what the gospel is about. It's about a confrontation of who you really are and the life that you're living that is something that is offensive to God. And unless you repent, you are going to go to hell. You will perish. Just like in Matthew 16, Jesus asked Peter, who do men say I am? Some say you're Isaiah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're this. But who do you say I am, Peter? Thou art the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven revealed that to you. It was a revelation. But some people, Peter had, a moment of confrontation there. And every one of us need that, just like in Acts in chapter 2 when they came to Peter and said, what must we do to be saved? Peter didn't pat him on the back and say, oh, thank you for coming. Oh, man, I'm so glad somebody responded. He said, repent. That's what he said to them. Didn't he? Repent. That's exactly what he said. So the gospel is not about making people feel good about themselves. Jesus didn't come to tell you, you've done a great job, come on in. He came to tell you to get your life straightened out. And if you don't get it straightened out on his terms, you're not going to make it at all. So if we think our mission in the world is that Jesus came to tell us how great we are and our moral standards and how good we are and that heaven's just waiting for us to come home, we've missed the whole thing. Thirdly, the gospel is not about, it's not about us, me, ourselves, and I put I there. Whoops. What did I do? It's your fault. I'm not going to worry about that. It's not about I put the I, then I put an exclamation point because your I has to be turned upside down. It's not about me, myself, I. I's life has to, you have to be turned totally upside down and inside out because God is going to change you completely from the inside out and make a new man out of you. It says in Romans 5:9 that he commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. He came for us. And we got to realize this, that the gospel is offensive because it addresses the self-life. It wants you off the throne, it wants God on the throne. That's what it's asking for. As long as you have a part of you on that throne and you're trying to control God's ways, it's not going to work for you. So this is a milk and meat controversy. The next time somebody says something to you about strong meat, say, what is the definition of strong meat? And hear what they have to say. Give them an opportunity to respond to that. And you'll find out that they're saying something. Say, well, you're talking about sin? You're talking about repentance? That's strong meat? Yeah, man, I mean, going to hell, that's... Say, so, do you know what the Bible says about that over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6? That's first principles. That's milk. I'll take it back over and close with that because did you see that? That's all it is. And yet they think that's strong meat. These people are deceived because they have heard something from somebody else. Verse 11 where it says you need to be taught again the first principles. You go down in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of what? Repentance from dead works, or faith towards God, or doctrine of baptism, laying on hands, or resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. Those are first principles. Those are what he's mentioned back here that babies having problems with. They need to learn those things. And strong meat just means being stable. Something that will cause you to be able to fight against the devil, stand up for who you are, not be afraid of man. That's all it means. So what's the big problem here? The big problem is you got these carnal professing Christians that I don't know that they've ever really had an honest conversion. I don't know. It's not to me to decide, it's for God. But something is not right because there's something still in them rooted in rebellion towards this world. They want this world, not the ways of God. And because of that, they pull back from the Word of God and begin to interpret things on their own terms. They want to interpret modesty. They want to interpret head covering, they want to interpret attending church, how many times you attend, how many times you don't attend. They fight over everything because they're divisive, because they're babies. That's their problem in a nutshell. So this is a milk and meat controversy. Go home and enjoy it. It certainly is not sugar-coated, but I think it'll make you stronger in the days ahead and be able to give an answer of the hope that's within you for those who may try to snare you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, for helping us through the difficult subjects of life. For every time, Lord, that we've heard something that has been something that's hard to understand, you have in your mercy and your long-suffering made it clear to us. You've taken the time to instruct us, to equip us, to cause us to understand and to know what is right and what is wrong so that we can discern good and evil, so that we can stand steady and mature and true to you in these last days, waiting for your coming. I pray for your people, Lord, that they would be strong in the power of your might, and that all of them would enjoy and hunger for the word of God, for the meat. That they would labor for that, not for that meat which perishes, but that meat that just springs up into everlasting life that endures forever. And let our meat be to do the will of God, always. Let it be nothing else. That we might be prepared for your coming. In Jesus' name.